Good morning. It's a joy to see the body of Christ in action. We've had a lot of different people participating in service this morning, and it's been a joy to see. I love being a part of a family. It was kind of comical and fun to watch the offering plate come down my row because there was a lot of kids in my row, and half of the coins didn't make it in the offering plate, and then the plate would quickly move, and the rest would slide out. It was fun. Joy to be a part of the body of Christ. I invite you to pray with me one last time before we come to the Word. God, we're placing our lives in submission to your Word right now. As we come to the pinnacle of our worship of you, through the proclamation of your Word, we ask that you speak to us, impart your truth to us, but don't just impart facts and knowledge, Lord. Give us the wisdom to know what to do with it and the desire to walk in obedience to you. God, all of us in this room, including me, needs to hear from your Word right now. So we ask that you speak to us by your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. I'm thankful for the legacy of growing up in a Christian home and the benefits that have come from that. And one of the hymns that I remember from growing up that actually was one of the first hymns to have an influence on my faith was the one we just sang. I love to tell the story. I recall that being one of my favorite hymns as a kid. I didn't know then that God would call me to be a herald of the gospel to his people. He has. And that song now has far more meaning to me today than it did back then. And as we are returning to our series on John this morning, I'm having a lot of fun with this series because I get to talk about my favorite subject every week. We get to talk about Jesus. And you know, the entire Gospel of John is either recording for us the words of Jesus or explaining to us the theological significance of what he has said or done. And that is a message that I never get tired of proclaiming. And it's one that, as the fourth stanza of that hymn expresses, only grows more precious to us as we mature in our relationship with Christ. We never should grow weary of the gospel. If it has gotten old and stale, the problem is not with the message, it's with us. It's been 3 weeks since we've been in John, and so I'm going to try and catch us back up to speed with what we've seen with a short review. Our text today is a summary statement, and it's summarizing some of the big themes we've talked about in John's gospel so far, but very specifically within the third chapter of John. As we've walked through John chapter 3, the chapter opened with Jesus preaching the gospel to Nicodemus, and we saw him telling Nicodemus that his self-righteous works were doing nothing to merit him a good standing before God, that he couldn't earn his salvation. Rather, he must be born again. And that was a work that we learned, verses 6 through 8, was something that the Spirit does independent of human striving. And then Jesus would go on to explain that the means of this new birth would be his self-sacrifice on the cross, that he would be lifted up on the cross, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that this act on the cross would purchase salvation for all who would believe. Then in verses 16 through 21, John gives us an editorial note where he further explains the significance of what Jesus has said to help us understand the significance of the cross. And then he also explains to us why so many people still reject the hope that is provided to us in Christ. And from there, then, the story moves on into one last story about John the Baptist. And we looked at this the last time we were in John. In this story, we find some of John's disciples are upset that Jesus is increasing in popularity, and the crowds are leaving John the Baptist to follow him. And they come to John the Baptist in verse 26 and complain that this shouldn't be the case. But John thinks it's great, and he corrects their wrong thinking and shows them that he is more concerned about the purposes of God than he is about promoting himself. And so he corrects their wrong thinking, and he does it through four statements. The first is we saw that a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And so John just recognizes, look, my ministry has been a gift of God's grace. And the ministry that Jesus is performing is a gift of God's grace. We are not competitors. We are co-laborers working for the common purposes of God. We're not in competition with one another. And secondly, he reminds his disciples that who he is in relationship to Christ. He says, I'm not the Messiah. Jesus is. Therefore, it's right that the crowds follow him because he does have a greater ministry than me. And that leads right into his third point, that not only was it right that the people were starting to follow Jesus, but this was a source of joy, of happiness for John. He rejoiced in the defection of people from his ministry to Christ. This made him happy because he understood who Jesus was. And this leads right into that great summary statement at the end of that text in verse 30. A statement that brings so much conviction, I think, even to my life and I hope to yours, as he says, he, meaning Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. So not only was John at peace with Jesus' ministry, making his obsolete, but he saw it as necessary that he fade into the background while Jesus took center stage. And this sets the stage for John the Apostle's second editorial note in this passage that I believe John the Baptist's comments end in verse 30, and then the rest of the chapter is John the Apostle helping us to understand the significance of what has just been said. John the Baptist's words have highlighted for us the superiority of Christ over John the Baptist, and now John the Evangelist is going to bring that point home for us. But before we walk through this text, I want to make just one quick comment about the structure of the text. And I do that for two reasons. For one, the structure of the text provides the outline for us as we walk through this, so you want to know how I'm going to handle the text, I'm getting ready to tell you. But more importantly, I do this because I want you to see how I discover truth in the Bible, because I don't do anything special. With an eye for detail, a careful reading of the text, you can discover truth too. You can find all these same truths when you're studying the Bible for yourself. So I do these little things so that you see, hey, this is how Pastor Tyler's getting truth out of the text. It's not rocket science. You can do it just fine on your own as well. So our text really breaks naturally into two halves. Verse 31, John points to Jesus' superior position because of his heavenly origin. So Jesus is superior to John the Baptist. Then in verse 32, he describes his superior witness before addressing how mankind will respond to Jesus. So, right, we have two truths and a response. Pretty clear. Then what happens in verses 34 through 36? He repeats that pattern. In verse 34, he returns to the theme of Jesus' message. Verse 35, to Jesus' position, superior position, before verse 36, calling once again for man's response. So two truths followed by a response. These two passage, the two halves mirror each other. And so John presents two truths about Jesus before calling us to respond, and then he repeats and elaborates on those truths before calling us to respond a second time. So that's going to be the structure that we are going to use as we walk through this text. I ended up splitting this text in half. There is a lot going on in this text, and so we're going to actually cover it over 2 weeks. And I'm already know I'm going to go past noon because of the time I started this morning. So let's really hone in on this text. Really, in verse 31 starts this discussion, and it really flows out of John's statement in verse 30, John the Baptist's statement in verse 30. He must increase, I must increase. It's really flowing from John's recognition that Jesus is superior. And that recognition now causes John, to the apostle, to explain for us why. Why is Jesus so much superior to John the Baptist? Well, verse 31 tells us, he who comes from above is above all. And so he begins with Jesus' heavenly origin. Jesus isn't just granted a superior ministry than John the Baptist, although he did. His superiority stems from his personhood. That Jesus is God, eternally existing. He is creator and sustainer of the universe who has come in human flesh to ransom God's people from their sins. He is above all earthly things because he did not originate from men. Rather, the world finds its origins in him as God because he is the creator. He is the one who has come down from above. And in contrast to this, in verse 31, is the one who is from the earth. The context here indicates to us very clearly that this is John the Baptist. That this is John the Baptist. And when we think about what we know about John the Baptist, he had a little bit of miraculous divine intervention involved in his birth too, right? That God had to intervene, had to open Elizabeth's womb so that he could be conceived. And although God intervened, though, he still was the result of normal human means of procreation. So he is from the earth. Now the term earth here doesn't carry with it the concept of sinfulness. Right? When we talk about the world, and John is talking about the mass of lost humanity. But he's not using the term world here, he's using the term earth. It means that it's just pointing to John the Baptist's exclusive earthly origin. And by doing this, John the Apostle is not devaluing the Baptist, John the Baptist. In fact, we think very carefully about Jesus' evaluation of John the Baptist in Matthew 11. Verse 11, he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So Jesus' testimony about John the Baptist has never been a man born on this earth, born of a woman, who was greater than John the Baptist. But he still comes from the realm of men. He might be the greatest of men, but in comparison to Christ, he is nothing. For Christ is not of this earth. He is from above. He has descended into the realm of man on a rescue mission to save people from their sin. And yet, when we think about Christ becoming a human, this was the ultimate act of humiliation for Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus is fully God, but he has eternally dwelt in indescribable glory as God. His character is infinite. He is beyond our capacity to fully comprehend as God. Even in eternity, when we see God, we will never fully comprehend the grandeur of his nature. That Jesus is the source of all life. And if he were to remove his sustaining hand, the universe would spin out of control. That is the nature of the God that we are talking about. And yet Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus did not view this lofty position as something to be grasped, something to be clung to, something to claim as his right. But he was willing to humble himself, to humiliate himself by taking on our humanity. We tend to exalt ourselves, but for Christ to become one of us, it was the ultimate act of humiliation. How humbling for God eternal to become a man, but how glorious for us that he did. He is from above, and yet he was willing to stoop to our level. Why? So he could accomplish our salvation. Many evangelicals today are plagued with a low view of God. We tend to view Jesus as a slightly better version of ourselves, come to help us reach our full potential. But such a view of Christ misses his majesty as God. Yes, Jesus was fully human, and he experienced all of our temptations. He knows all of the struggles that we go through. He was rejected. He felt sorrow. He felt joy. He felt grief. He felt exhaustion, and so on. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus can identify with us because he has become one of us. But we must never forget that he is nothing like us. He's nothing like us because although he faced every temptation, he was never drawn to those temptations or wavered in obedience for a moment. He remained sinless. While the Bible says we are born slaves to sin, that it is our natural tendency to sin. Christ remains sinless. We are not. But the real thing that sets Christ apart from us is even though he came and fully took on our humanity, he remained fully God. Right on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, Jesus pulls back the veil for just a moment, and they see the full weight of his glory shining through, and they're dumbfounded. They don't know what to do. James and John had got the wisdom to keep their mouth shut. Peter did his typical thing and opened his mouth, and that's okay. I can identify with Peter. But they're dumbfounded. They don't know how to respond. And when we think about it, when people get a vision of God throughout the Scripture, that is just always their response. When they see the glory of God, they fall on their faces. They confess their sin. They cry out for mercy lest they die. We talked about that in my Sunday school class this morning a little bit, right? When Isaiah gets his vision of God, the first thing he says is, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I have no right to be in the presence of this God as a sinner." Even John the Apostle, who wrote this for us, who walked with Jesus for 3 years on this earth, who saw the transfiguration, saw the resurrection, saw the ascension, when he sees the glorified Jesus in the book of Revelation, he is struck with awe and holy terror at the grandeur and the glory of Christ. Christ is so superior to anything we can imagine. He is worthy of all of our praise and all of our adoration. And it's the realization of the claim that he has in our life, both as creator and then as redeemer, that causes you and I, like John the Baptist, to say, "He must increase and I must decrease." The Christian life is about the death of ourselves so that the life of Christ received in salvation might rule and reign in us, so that all the world around us might see Christ through us. And I think the quickest way to recapture health in the evangelical movement is to recapture the biblical portrait of the person of God. We've got to remember the awe-inspiring, holy God whom we serve. And he has come down out of heaven into the realm of man to accomplish our salvation. Jesus is superior to all. That brings us to verse 32, where we find a second but closely related truth. And it's that Jesus' witness about the truth of God is also superior. A theme, this is a theme we've seen already in John's gospel, how Jesus came to bear witness to the truth of God. It's a theme we're going to see continue to be unfolded as we continue through this book. And again, here in the context, the backdrop to this is the ministry of John the Baptist. So we're comparing the witness of John the Baptist to the witness of Jesus. Flip back with me just one chapter to John, or two couple chapters, John chapter 1. I want you to see this. John chapter 1. We went through this already, but I want to remind you of this. This is John's witness about Christ. I'm going to pick it up in verse 29. "The next day he," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I.'" So there's, once again, Jesus' superiority over John the Baptist. "Why? For he existed before me." He's God. "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Notice how that text ends. "I have seen and have borne witness to these things." God told John that he would see the Spirit of God descending on a man and therefore know who the Messiah is. And in this text, John says, "I saw it, and now I'm telling you, I'm bearing witness." But back in chapter 3, we're told that Jesus is also bearing witness to things that he has seen and heard. But unlike John, John is bearing witness to things he's seen in the earthly realm. Jesus is bearing witness to something far superior. I don't say that to the diminishment of John the Baptist. His witness was necessary, but remains entirely within the realm of men. And Jesus is not from men. He came down out of heaven. He has dwelt eternally in the presence of God the Father as a second member of the Trinity. He has participated in the divine glory of God for eternity past. He has known all truth since before the foundation of the world. And when he bears witness, he is bearing witness to things that he has seen and heard in the very throne room of God. That he is revealing to us things that no man has seen or heard. His witness flows from his perfect, eternal, and unbroken fellowship with God the Father. Everything he said is true because he is the source of all truth. Jesus is the Word incarnate, the final, ultimate, and perfect revelation of God, the Word made flesh. So John the Baptist's witness was true, it was necessary, and it was glorious. But it was nothing compared to the witness of Christ. My goal, honestly, to this point in the sermon is to really just paint for us an astounding and awesome picture of the person of Christ. That as we consider the greatness and the superiority of who Christ is, our soul should be stirred to worship, to express praise and adoration, and to go out in obedience to his commands. And when we consider the greatness and the grandeur of God, we really would expect in a text like this for people to really be responding appropriately, which is why the end of verse 32 can feel like a punch in the gut. Here we've got God eternal coming down into the realm of man and bearing perfect witness to the truth of God, especially expressed in salvation. And yet verse 32 says no man receives his witness. Despite the grandeur of Jesus' witness, man refuses to accept it. And this is where we begin to see how mankind responds to Christ. He has come down to bear witness of the person and the character of God, and not just to bear witness, but to accomplish our salvation. Nothing demonstrates for us the grandeur of God's character as clearly as the cross of Christ, where we find the justice of God and the mercy of God meeting, as God satisfies his own holy standards by pouring out his wrath on Christ so that he could extend his grace and mercy to you and I. It's at the cross that we find how God can remain both just while justifying the one who has faith in Christ. It's a glorious picture of God, and yet no man will receive the witness of Christ concerning these things. This returns us once again to the themes that we considered in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. In those verses, we learn that natural man, left to his own devices, will never come to Christ. Why? Well, the text says, because the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And so we find that the person of Christ sheds the light of God onto our sinful souls, and natural man hates it. Rather than embracing Christ, they reject him and they go fleeing back for the darkness of their sin. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus that the new birth was not generated by man. It was a sovereign working of the Spirit of God as he moves upon souls to wake them up to the glory of the gospel. If God left us to our own devices, none would be saved, for no sinner is ever inclined to accept Christ. That is the truth of the text of Scripture. Which is why we praise God, because he has moved by his Spirit, as it says in Yeah, 2 Corinthians there in chapter 4, that he moves by his Spirit to shine into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That the Spirit moves upon us for salvation, and when he does that, he tears away the blinders of our sins so that for the first time in our lives, we can see the light of the gospel for what it is. That we can hear and receive the witness of Christ, and therefore be in a position where we can repent of our sin and believe on Christ for the salvation of our souls. Natural man will never receive Christ's witness, but God works supernaturally to bring people to himself, which is why he gets all the praise and glory for our salvation. As we move into verse 33, John describes saving faith as receiving the witness of Christ. Once again, that's just a reminder to us that faith is not generated by human means. Rather, it is a response to the finished work of Christ. It is receiving Christ's witness that man is a sinner, hopelessly lost in their sin and justly condemned before a holy God. And yet Christ willingly took on our flesh and then suffered and died on the cross, literally becoming sin for us. That he was willing to absorb in his body the wrath of God directed towards your and my sin. And then 3 days later, he victoriously burst forth from the grave. He defeated death and promises eternal life to all who will believe in him. The promise of his word is that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And so John here describes the one who is saved as having received Christ's witness about these things. And to receive his witness it's more than just mentally assenting that these are true propositions. It's understanding that they have been applied to you personally. Yes, you must understand them to be true propositions, but they've got to be applied to you. We've not participated in our salvation. There's no work left to be done. Christ has done it all. But when we receive salvation through the finished work of Christ, it is a recognition that these things have been applied to us. And the verb here, has received, it indicates a very specific moment in time when this happens. That each of us must come to a moment in time, it's called conversion, that's the biblical terminology of it. Each of us must come to a point in our lives where we repent of our sin and trust in Christ alone for the salvation of our souls. And it's in that moment that the miracle of the new birth happens, in that moment that Christ gives us salvation. And there are people here this morning who have never come to that point where they recognize their utter brokenness before God and repented of their sin and trusted in Christ alone for the salvation of their souls. If that is you this morning, that can happen right now if you will simply trust Christ for the salvation of your souls. Stop going the way of sin and come to Christ. Receive the free gift of salvation. There's nothing else to it. Believe. Salvation is rooted in the witness of Christ. When we receive the gospel from the hand of God, we are setting our seal. That's what the text says. He who has received Christ has set his seal on this. When we come to Christ, we are betting the eternal state of our souls on one simple truth: that God is what does it mean to set your seal on something? We don't use seals much today. In the ancient world, people couldn't read. Even nobility, most of them couldn't read. And so they'd have a seal, and everyone had a unique one. And they'd impress it in wax. And that was a mark of authority. And so if a letter was sealed, that seal was not allowed to be broken unless it was broken by the person who wrote it or the person to whom it was addressed. It's much like what we do when we notarize something, right? If I have a legal document, I'll take it to a lawyer, I'll sign it in their presence, and they will notarize it. It gives it a sense of authority, of authenticity, and it makes it legally binding. We see this happening in Matthew 27, 66. The priests come, and they put a seal on the tomb of Jesus. And by doing that, they're indicating that nobody's got the right, nobody has the authority to move this stone except the high priest, except for the seal of the priest. And then they left a military detachment there to ensure that seal was enforced. That didn't work out so good for them. But when we receive the gospel from the hand of God, we're setting our seal, officially accepting the belief that God is true. There are several big-name preachers. I've addressed it before in our church. There are several big-name preachers today who are encouraging people that it doesn't matter if we believe everything in the Bible. And they say you can openly reject parts of the Bible and still be a good Christian as long as you believe in Jesus. All right, let's boil it down to the most basic thing. Just believe in Jesus, you're good to go. And I'd like to think that their motives are good, but I wish they'd stop, because this line of argument actually creates more barriers to people receiving the gospel than it solves. Right? How can you receive the witness of Jesus about salvation if you won't receive his witness about the Old Testament? Because Jesus accepts everything in the Old Testament to be true, including crazy stories like Jonah getting swallowed by a fish. He accepts that to be a genuine, true thing. Same with six-day creation. Same with Noah and the flood. How am I to accept Jesus' witness about salvation if I'm not willing to accept his witness about the rest of the Bible too? Salvation is not based upon a comprehensive knowledge of the Bible, because the Bible is an inexhaustible book. And why is the Bible an inexhaustible book? Because it describes an incomprehensible God. And as I take a lot of comfort in the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:16. He's talking about Paul's writings. He says, look, this is scripture, but there's some stuff in here that is hard to understand. Anybody else read some of Paul's writings? Thinking, wow. So John is not telling us that we must understand everything. But there is an attitude that is present in salvation that we must have. And it's an attitude of submission towards the truth of God. When we come to Christ, we receive his witness, and we are submitting to him. We're giving up our attempts at being God and submitting entirely to him and to his revealed will. And this means that as the truth of God becomes known to us, rather than asking, is this true, or do I like this, or will I accept this, we must ask, what is God saying, and how do I respond appropriately? God's truth is not subject to our interpretations, our opinions, or our preferences. It is the inerrant, inspired, authoritative word of God, and it sits in judgment over us, not us in judgment over it. I never open this book on a Monday morning to begin to work on the next week's sermon and ask, I wonder if this is true. That is just not in my vocabulary. I have set my seal to this, that God is true. And he has revealed his truth to us in this book and this book alone. There's no other revealed truth outside of this book. From cover to cover, the smallest of letters, the most mundane of details, including those genealogies we always think we should just skip over. God's word, from cover to cover. We set our seal on this, that God is true, and that he has perfectly revealed his truth to us in the Bible. That doesn't mean we understand it all. That doesn't even mean that every time I stand up and proclaim it, that my interpretation of it has been necessarily correct. But we must live in submission to God and his revealed will. And my conviction about this book flows out of my conviction that I have first received the witness of Christ about salvation. And my allegiance to this book isn't because it's God. It's because the only place I can learn about God accurately and correctly is in this book. And so we set our seal to that. We set our seal on the truthfulness of God as expressed in his word, both written and incarnate in the person of Christ. And so to reject part of Christ's message, whether it is directly related to sin and salvation or some other point, points towards a natural response of man rather than the response of one who has been born again. So when we receive Christ as Savior, it's not like going to Build-A-Bear where we customize our own build to suit Jesus. Everybody know what Build-A-Bear is, right? If you don't, ask your grandchildren. You go into the shop and you custom build your own teddy bear. And you pick and choose what you want. That is not the Jesus whom we serve. It's an all or nothing proposition for us. We must accept that God is true on everything, or we run the danger of missing the message Christ bore witness to. And it all comes down to this. Because of the superiority of Christ, because of the purity of his witness to us, and our reception of it if we believe it, it starts us on this journey in life. It starts a lifelong process of discovering the truth of God and then bringing our wayward selves into submission to him as his Spirit reveals truth to us through his word and through the saints as they speak God's truth into our lives. Jesus is God. His message is absolutely true. Believe it, and as you believe it, you got to. It's an all or nothing proposition. You submit to it and bring your life into conformity to it. God, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the Word incarnate, who has dealt with all of our sin. That he has taken all of our sin and nailed it in to the cross. That we don't have to bear it. God, thank you for recording for us your word in a book and preserving it without error, without corruption for us. Forgive us for the ways in which we have departed from your truth. And God, by your Spirit, work in us to bring our lives into submission to your will. Use us to bear much fruit for your glory and advancement of your kingdom. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.